You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, let's talk about our topic. And this is something you got to understand. I lecture on for hours and hours, so I got to condense everything and give you a 30,000 foot overview in this particular session. We want to get you out of here by in within an hour. So we want to talk about understanding guilt from a biblical viewpoint. This particular issue is something that is very subtle in our culture today. In terms of getting rid of the concept of guilt, as a biblical counselor, you've got to understand a deep theological view of guilt, because you're going to run into this everywhere you go. Almost every type of counseling scenario at some particular point deals with the issue of guilt. I had an opportunity recently to go back over the last 40 years of counseling that we've done and take a look, especially at people who had very serious depression, what would often be referred to as clinical depression that I counseled. And I'm absolutely convinced after reviewing that well over 60% of the people that had the presentation problem of serious depression, that depression was simply the symptom. It was not the real issue. The real issue was guilt. Someone had never really taught them a biblical understanding of what guilt is and how to deal with guilt. That's significant. Now, I'm not saying that every depressed person or every person that presents depression as what they're experiencing in counseling is having problems of guilt. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is a vast majority of them are, and no one has ever instructed them in how to deal with guilt. Let me read for you a book that was published way back in 1973 by what many people consider to be the greatest psychologist that America's ever produced. His name is Dr. Carl Menninger. Dr. Carl Menninger wrote the book entitled, amazing, it was entitled, Whatever Became of Sin. Now, Menninger was not a Christian the way we would understand a born-again Christian. But he asks the question, whatever became of sin? And listen to what he has to say here. In all the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a veritable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everyone's mind, but now rarely, if ever, heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in our troubles? Sin with an I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything, guilty of perhaps of sin that could be repented or repaired or atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat field at night. But is no one responsible, no one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression, we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? That's a great question, isn't it? Where did sin go? What became of it? And in the vast majority of counseling books, and I have hundreds of them, the vast majority of counseling books, both secular as well as what is often referred to as Christian psychology books, rarely is there ever mention anything in regards to personal responsibility and sin. It's very rare. In fact, when I'm reading some of those books and they actually mention the word sin, it's usually within the context of something like, sinful habits like smoking or maybe overindulging in alcohol or something like that. That alone merits the term sin, but then everything else is not necessarily sin. Well, Let's see if we can take a look at this from a biblical perspective. And let's see. Oh, I think I have to turn this on. Well, Ethan, can you advance this? I don't know. Maybe I hit the word connect. Maybe that'll. There we go. All right. So in dealing with the issue of guilt, there we go. All right. Well, I want to give you some examples. Some of these are examples out of my own personal experience, and some of them are examples from The Vanishing Conscience written by John MacArthur. But it'll give you a little bit of an illustration of what we're talking about here. Catherine Power, some of you may remember, you're old enough to remember her name. She was a fugitive for more than 30 or 23 years. And in 1970s, during the heyday of student radicalism, she participated in a Boston bank robbery in which a city policeman, the father of 9 children, was shot in the back and killed. She was pursued by federal authorities for murder. Ms. Power went into hiding, and for 14 years, she was one of the FBI's 10 most wanted fugitives. And finally, in 1993, she surrendered to authorities. In a statement she read to the press, Catherine Power characterized her actions in the bank robbery as, quoting her, naive and unthinking. What motivated her to surrender? She said this, quoting her again, I know that I must answer this accusation from the past in order to live with full authenticity in the present. That sound familiar? To live with full authenticity in the present. Power's husband explained further, she didn't return out of guilt. She wanted her life back. She wanted to be whole. Now think about that. Our whole culture thinks this way now. I mean, even Christians in your church think this way. In a very perceptive piece written about Catherine Powers, the late Charles Krautheimer wrote this. He said, her surrender for the sake of full authenticity was a form of therapy. Indeed, the final therapeutic step towards regaining her sense of self. Alan Bloom once described a man who had just gotten out of prison where he had undergone therapy. He said that he had found his identity and learned to like himself, writes Bloom. A generation ago, he would have found God and learned to despise himself as a sinner. In an age where the word sin has become quaint, reserved for such offenses as hygiene as smoking and drinking, which alone merits sin taxes, surrendering to authorities for armed robbery and manslaughter is not an act of repentance, but of personal growth. Imagine that. Explains Jen Alpert, another 60s radical who served time for her part in a series of bombings that injured 21 people. Quoting her, ultimately, I spent many years in therapy learning to understand, to tolerate, to forgive both others and myself. This is going on out there wholesale. It's being taught in churches, sometimes from the pulpit, sometimes through Sunday school classes, sometimes in Bible studies, learning to like yourself more. Well, Krautheimer goes on and says, learning to forgive oneself, very important nowadays for revolutionaries with a criminal bent. That's true. Now, it's not uncommon in the day and age in which we live to hear all kinds of people today talking about learning to forgive themselves. But the terminology is misleading. And by the way, I've read the Bible through many, many times in my lifetime. Never is there a hint anywhere in Scripture, where it says that we need to learn to forgive ourselves. Nowhere in the Bible. If that's a key to our well-being, then somehow God left that out. All right? And God did not leave this out because it's not a significant issue. In fact, it's a very sinful way of thinking. The idea of forgiving yourself, forgiveness, you understand, presupposes an acknowledgement of guilt. Most people nowadays who speak of forgiving themselves explicitly repudiate the notion of personal guilt. Catherine Powers is a very typical example. Her husband denied that guilt had been a factor in her surrender. She only wanted to feel better about herself, to answer the accusation from the past in order to be made whole. So you can begin to see how guilt is considered incompatible with the popular notion of holiness. We need to protect the fantasy of a good self. And that indeed is a fantasy of a good self. Our culture at large is really declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive, especially in counseling circles and especially in Christian counseling circles. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists, and it's their task to boost self-image. After all, no one's ever supposed to feel guilty. Guilt's not conducive to dignity or self-esteem. Society encourages sin, but it's not going to tolerate the guilt that sin ultimately brings. I have a book on my shelf. It's called Your Erroneous Zones that was written back in 1976. It was a bestseller all around the world. In fact, it was considered a mega bestseller. I have a paperback version. And in that, a guy by the name of Dr. Wayne Dyer, one of the most influential voices to decry guilt altogether, he named guilt, quoting him, as the most useless of all erroneous zone behaviors. According to Dyer, guilt is nothing but a neurosis. Guilt zones, he writes, must be exterminated, sprayed clean, sterilized forever. Now, how do you do that? By renouncing the sinful behavior that makes you feel guilty, by repenting and seeking forgiveness? No, that's not his idea. But according to Dyer, in fact, his remedy for guilt is about as far from the biblical concept of dealing with guilt as you can get. He says, do something which you know is bound to result in feelings of guilt. Take a week to be alone, if you've always wanted to do so, despite the guilt engendering protestations from other members of your family. These kinds of behavior will help you tackle the omnipresent guilt. In other words, what does Dyer say about dealing with guilt? Just defy it altogether. If necessary, spurn your own spouse and children. Attack that sense of self-disapproval head on. Do something that is sure to make you feel guilty, and then refuse to heed the cries of your conscience. The duties of family and responsibility, or even the appeal of your own loved ones. Why? Why? Because you owe it to yourself. Guilt is rarely treated seriously anymore. It's usually portrayed as a mere annoyance. It's a nuisance. It's one of life's little teeny aggravations. And in fact, all you have to do is go on the internet and put in the word guilt, and all of a sudden, all kinds of, in your little search software and all kinds of stuff and articles will come out about various things. It's usually associated with indulgences like rich food and French fries and sleeping late or guilty pleasures. That's what it's associated with. Or you'll see articles pop up like this: how to stop being so tough on yourself. Guilt can drive you crazy. Guilt mongering. Getting rid of the guilts. Stop pleading guilty. Guilt. Letting go. Don't feed the guilt monster. And on and on and on and on and on like that. Just all kinds of articles on this. The headline on an advice column several years ago caught my eye. And it entitled in big bold letters, "It's Not Your Fault." And a woman had written to ask this advice, tried every form of therapy she knew, and she still couldn't break a self-destructive habit that she have. So the columnist said, the first step you must take is to stop blaming yourself. Your compulsive behavior is not your fault. Refuse to accept blame. And above all, don't blame yourself for what you cannot control. Heaping guilt on yourself only adds to your stress or low self-esteem or worry or depression, feelings of inadequacy and dependency on others. Let go of your guilt feelings. Some of you are old enough to remember Ann Landers. Remember Ann Landers? All right, listen to what Ann Landers says about guilt. Here she is passing out counsel to people wholesale all over the country and around the world. This is what Ann Landers says. She says one of the most painful, self-mutilating, time and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day or wreck your week. If you let it, it turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Never mind that it was a result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. You did wrong, and the guilt is killing you. Too bad. But be sure, the agony you feel is normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in this world. In other words, you shouldn't let yourself feel bad. When you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten, think of yourself as good, maybe ignorant, stupid, lazy, or thoughtless, or weak, but still good. Still good. Don't pollute your mind with the debilitating thoughts that you might actually be guilty of something. Don't do that. Now, why do I bring this up? Because this directly affects everything that you do in your ministry and in your counseling. Everything. Why? Because if we think that way, or the people that we're ministering to think that way, then what that's done is it has driven critical theological terms out of our rhetoric. Let me say it again. It has driven critical theological terms out of our rhetoric. What are you talking about? Terms like sin, repentance, contrition, atonement, restitution, redemption. All of that now is removed out of public discourse when you think that way. And that's part of the goal. Modern culture today has an answer for people when it comes to these things, is that all people are victims, right? Everybody's a victim. Victims are not responsible for what they do. They're casualties of what has happened to them. So every human failing must be described in terms of how a perpetrator has been victimized. We're all supposed to be, listen to this, it's very popular now, sensitive and compassionate enough to see that the very behaviors that we used to label as sin are actually evidences of victimization. Victimism has gained such great influence in our society and culture today that there is practically no such thing as sin anymore. Anyone can escape personal responsibility for his or her wrongdoing by simply claiming the status of being a victim. It's radically changed the way our society looks at human behavior. This is really critical. Let me share with you an example of this. I have someone that I know who worked as a nurse in a hospital in the South. This was a Christian hospital. And during their time working in the hospital, there was a young lady that came to the hospital who was 17 years of age. She had gone to a Christian camp. She had met a young man there. And during that time at the Christian camp, she and this young man slipped away, spent some time together. As a result of that, she got pregnant. And of course, her parents found out about it and were grieved over what had happened. They took her to the OBGYN at the hospital, have her checked out. And as Christians, obviously, the option was not an abortion. So she was going to have to carry this baby full term and potentially give that baby up for adoption. The OBGYN looked at the young lady and checked her out and said that she was healthy, the baby was healthy, everything was normal. But he could tell that she was just struck with guilt over everything that had happened. The fact that it brought shame to her, it brought shame to her parents, brought shame to her church, brought shame upon the Christian camp that she had gone to. All of these things now was all public knowledge. She was devastated over this. So the OBGYN wrote out a prescription, said, we want you to see the staff psychologist here at the hospital who claimed to be a Christian. In fact, this particular staff psychologist went to a very conservative Bible-believing church in the area. And so my friend was assigned to be her nurse. The parents couldn't go with her to these counseling sessions. So she was assigned to go with her. So she went to the counseling sessions with this Christian psychologist. And this Christian psychologist had been trained primarily in Rogerian counseling, non-directive type of therapy. All right. And in the second counseling appointment that she had with this staff psychologist, the psychologist looked at her and said this, "Your problem is guilt. That's your problem." And then he said to her, "You need to go out and have as many sexual relationships as you can until you don't feel guilty anymore." That was the advice that was given. Now, from a Rogerian perspective, he was not trained in Rogerianism. He was trained in behaviorism, Skinnerian behaviorism. And from a Skinnerian point of view, that makes perfect sense. Because basically, you go out and keep repeating the behavior until you don't feel bad about it anymore. Now, the question I have for you, will that work? Sure, it will. It'll work 100% of the time. The Bible says it will, because you can sin to the point that you don't feel it anymore. Your conscience is seared as with a hot iron. But are you still guilty? Yes, you're still guilty. Here, your conscience is seared as with a hot iron, but you're still guilty. You haven't dealt with the guilt whatsoever. So let me go back to what Menninger asked the question. Whatever happened to sin? What are some of the effects of guilt here in terms of, or at least explanations of guilt? No one can deny that depression, conflict, hatred, greed, hedonism, and other problems are rampant in our society. But these problems are explained away by the following. For example, environment. The environment is the thing that has caused me to do what I have done. I'm not responsible for my sin. If I was just put in a better environment, I would do better. I would function better. Just give me a better surroundings, more favorable circumstances. And as a result of that, then I wouldn't be overwhelmed with this sense of guilt for who I am or what I've done. So they blame it on the environment. It's just a bad environment. The state of California believed that back early 2000s, took a lot of my tax money. We're talking millions of dollars. I didn't pay millions of dollars, but my tax money was a part of it. And they decided that they were going to take criminals and rehabilitate them. And they said, the only reason why criminals do what they do is because they're in a, you know, they were raised in a terrible community. They didn't have the right breaks in life. You give them the right breaks and the right circumstances, and those criminals will actually turn out well and be productive for society. So they spent millions of dollars rehabilitating criminals. And they studied this for almost 10 years. And a lot of criminals in prison, they got their high school degree, or they got their BA degree, they got their master's degree, and some of them actually went on and got their doctoral degree. And so they studied these criminals after they were released from prison. And to their shock, they found out that not only were they not productive for society, But now they were going out and doing same criminal acts. Now they're really smart at doing those criminal acts. All right? Now, we would know this from a biblical perspective because their essential character has not changed, right? Their essential character has not changed. You can change all the environment in the world. And if your character doesn't change, then there's not going to be any substantive change. Or some people explain it away by sickness. They'll say sickness is the reason. There's just this society overwhelming sense of guilt that is fostered upon people. That's the reason why they feel so horrible about themselves, which actually comes out of a Freudian notion where it's society and culture and parents and religion that's a part of the superego that has repressed the id, the instinctual drives of a person. And if you free the id by, in a sense, helping the ego to push back on the superego and free the id, then there's not going to be any problems from that particular point on. So this is really a sickness. It's a neurosis that is fostered by society at large and the culture at large. Or some people say it's heredity. It's something that's a part of people's DNA. There's no proof whatsoever about that. Or other people say they foster the notion of false guilt. And that goes back to Freud too, because he's really the first that really popularized the terminology of false guilt, because all guilt is false, according to Freud. All guilt is false. But from a biblical perspective, false guilt is an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence, all right? It's an oxymoron. It's two concepts that don't go together. Or they're shame. There's just people that love to shame other people. Now, I don't deny that there are people that do that kind of thing. I admit that there. But is that the reason why people are feeling guilty all the time? Now, let me move on here and talk about efforts. What are some of the efforts that are to eliminate the effects of guilt? Well, some efforts actually just keep doing the sin. It's like allergy shots. You keep doing whatever it is you need to do until you don't feel bad about it anymore, like the illustration that I just gave. You just keep doing more sins, but that doesn't help problems at all. Other people use chemicals. That's why they're taking their SSRIs, their selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. That's why they're taking their antidepressants. That's why they're taking their anti-anxiety medications. Why? To deal with the overwhelming sense of guilt in their mind. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who takes those medications is dealing with guilt. I'm not saying that, but a lot of people do. They take these medications in a sense to anesthetize themselves to the sense of guilt. So they take chemicals. Or blame shifting. Here's another one. Wow. Blame shifting. This is very popular. It's not my fault. It's the way that my mother and father brought me up. You know, my mother didn't breastfeed me properly. That's why I am the way I am. If I would have just been cared for more properly, then I would not have turned out the way I am. Now, there's no doubt about it. The Bible talks about the fact that parents and upbringing and home has an influence upon children. But the Bible is also very clear, study Ezekiel 18, that the home does not determine the child. The heart of the child determines the child. The home doesn't determine the child. Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It is a warning. In other words, the word train there is really the harnach. It's the Hebrew word dedicate. Dedicate a child upon the mouth of his way is literally what the Hebrew says. In other words, you turn a child over to the way he wants to go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. All right? Turn a child over to the way that he wants to go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So people want to blame shift. It's not my fault. It's the way in which God put me in this home with the family and the parents that I have. That's the reason why I am the way I am. Or then self-esteem. Self-esteem's another one. This is very, very significant. They think that, and you heard this in some of the illustrations I gave you already, how people think that they have a very low view of self. This is really the source of guilt. I was talking about this in one of my seminary classes, and one of the students raised his hand. He said, "Dr. Street, right now I'm working as a substitute teacher in the LA school district." And he said to me, I was assigned to a health class recently, and I was given the teacher book. And that particular day, I was told to ask the kids, it was an elementary class, list five ways you are awesome. And he said, one of the kids raised his hand and says, "Does it only have to be five?" All right. Five ways you are awesome. And then he says, another assignment you're supposed to give the kids in this health class now, is that corporate sponsors work hard to sell you a product. So list five ways you would sell yourself. Now, what are they trying to do? They're trying to elevate the self-esteem of those kids and the self-love of that kid, which the Bible says you don't need to do. These kids already know and love themselves a lot. That's why they act up the way that they do. Nowhere in the Bible, again, is there ever a hint anywhere in the Bible that we love ourselves too little. That doesn't exist in Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. The Bible is replete with warnings that we love ourselves way too much. We love ourselves way too much. Or the last one is self-gratification. We have a culture today who is that's dedicated towards self-gratification. Self-gratification is where a person consumes themselves with entertainment, pleasure. It's an Ecclesiastes chapter 7 issue where they wrap the whole meaning of life around that, and then somehow that's supposed to assuage the sense of guilt in their life. You say, okay, I got it. I understand what's going on in the culture. I understand the problems that's out there. What does the Bible have to say about it? Okay, let's talk about what the Bible has to say about it. Let's see if we can have a biblical understanding of guilt here and the definition of it. If we were to take the theology of guilt in Scripture and boil it down to a succinct statement, it would be this: that guilt is a legal liability or culpability to punishment, right? It is a legal liability or culpability to punishment. I want you to think about that for a moment. A legal liability or culpability to punishment. Which brings us to the issue of the fact of guilt versus the feeling of guilt. The term guilt properly denotes the fact of liability and not the feeling that often accompanies it. When you read about guilt in the Bible, it's talking about the fact of it. Whether a person feels it or not, they are guilty, okay? Whether they feel it or not. The feelings may be there, it may not be there, but feelings do not equal guilt. It's the fact of liability. Negative feelings are a result of guilt. So you can be truly guilty, but not feel guilty. For example, a person who slows down from going 50 miles an hour to 25 miles an hour in a 20 mile an hour school zone may get pulled over by the police. And the police officer walks up to the car and says, "Can I see your license?" And you say, "What's the problem, officer?" And the officer says, "Well, did you see the school zone? It says 20 miles an hour. You were going 25 miles an hour." He says, "Yes, but listen, I had been going 50. All right. And I slowed half down. I mean, don't I get any credit for that? I mean, I've been going 50, but I slowed down." You know what? The officer is going to look at you and say, "Can I see your license?" Because you're going to get a ticket. You're going to get a ticket because you're not obeying the law. The fact is, you broke the law. I don't care The fact, if you feel good about the fact that you slowed down, doesn't mean you're not guilty. And the officer understands that. You feel a lot better about that. So guilt comes when you violate what God says clearly in His Word, or if you choose to violate what you think God says. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Look at verse 23. You may know this, but let's go over there just for a moment. It says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And then here's the theological principle that reinforces that idea, and that is, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So if I do something against my conscience that I think is against the Word of God, and I go ahead and do it anyhow, it's just a sin, even though it's not a sin according to Scripture. I remember several years ago, I grew up in the type of a Christian environment where going to movie theaters was wrong and sinful. And I'll never forget the first time I went to a movie theater to watch a Billy Graham film called The Restless Ones. All right. And I remember sitting there in that movie theater thinking that a bolt of lightning was going to come from heaven and fry me in my seat. All right. I'm going to die here. All right. Was it a sin for me to go to the movie theater? Absolutely. Why? Because I thought it was against the Bible, and I did it anyhow, even though it wasn't against the Bible. I thought it was. I believed it was, which is like searing your conscience. And your conscience is a very delicate thing. All right. So if I disobey what God says or what I think God says, that equals sin and guilt. That is a legal liability or culpability for punishment as a result of that. A person may feel guilt better because they slowed down in a speed zone, but you're still guilty of breaking the law, even if you feel like it or not. Now, which brings us to the idea of false guilt. The idea of false guilt. Really, it's not a good term to use. When people talk about, oh, I just have so much false guilt, usually, from a biblical perspective, what they're referring to is I have a lot of regret and I have a lot of remorse. That's usually what they're saying. And you have to get them to think, as a counselee, in biblical terms, not in secular terms. When they're talking about false guilt, alarms should go off in your mind. My counselee is thinking in secular terms. False guilt. My conscience, my counselee is thinking in secular terms. That's the idea of false guilt. We have to reserve, from a biblical perspective, the word guilt for facts, not feelings. We reserve the word guilt for facts. So let's talk about how do we deal with guilt then? How do we deal with it? And I've got to watch my time here. One of the things is that as counselors, we must never minimize the fact of guilt. We must never minimize it. When somebody comes in into counseling and says to you, I feel horrible. I just feel horrible. I've had a terrible week, and I realize I've not been the right husband, or I've not been the right wife, or I've not been the right parent. I've not been the natural tendency, and that you've been trained by your culture as a counselor to say, oh, now you shouldn't feel bad about that. Oh, stop that. Oh, listen. And you want to reach across the table and give them a great big hug. Don't do that. That's wrong. No. When somebody says that to me, I say to them, okay, tell me why you feel that way. I want to know. Because then you're going to start to get at specific things that they said or that they did that was wrong. And now that opens the door to deal with that biblically. When you minimize the fact of guilt, you soft pedal what God says is an evil thing. It's a rebellion. You understand that guilt is universal because sin is universal. Guilt is universal because sin is universal. It is everywhere. You can't go anywhere without there being guilt. The second thing is that God is serious because God is a holy judge. He's serious about sin. Don't minimize the fact of guilt. Don't do that. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7, Uzzah, who is following the Ark of the Covenant, being drawn by oxen. By the way, that alone, the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was drawn by oxen, was a sin in and of itself. It was never supposed to be. It was always supposed to be carried by humans. But the Ark of the Covenant now hits a pothole or a stone and starts to fall off of the cart that was where it was being carried. And Uzzah reaches out his hand to stop the ark from falling off the cart. And immediately God strikes him dead. Now, why does God do that? I mean, from a human perspective, Uzzah's trying to be a good guy. He said he doesn't want the ark to fall onto the ground. He doesn't want the ark to get dirty. He doesn't want the ark to break apart. Trying to keep the ark. Why did God strike him dead? Listen, because Uzzah had the audacity to think that his sinful hand was more holy than the dirt that the ark was going to come to rest on. That was a fatal assumption. And we have lots of counselees who make fatal assumptions about their life in relationship to guilt. Fatal assumptions. We can't blame shift it. We can't look to someone else. And then you've got to understand that guilt then will remain even if it's explained away or if its effects are somehow lessened. And where guilt remains, then punishment is inevitable. Where guilt remains, then punishment is inevitable. Now, some of this is that you have a tendency to get stuck on what you did. But that's really a wrong view of sin and forgiveness. What you have done is the issue, and you can't, this can't be explained away. Many times it's pride that moves you to dwell on what you did. And in a wrong view of sin, that will explain this kind of sinful kind of thinking. We have to get over it. We have to apply 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. You need to believe that passage. If you repented, then rejoice and don't dwell on your sin anymore, but dwell on the grace that you enjoy in Christ. That's really key. Take your Bible and go back to Psalm 32. There are so many passages that we could go to, and I can only give you a sample of this, but the Bible is replete with how to deal with genuine guilt. David is writing a maskil. Maskil is just a Hebrew term that means this is a teaching psalm. This is a teaching psalm. This is something that they regularly taught in the temple. Psalm 32, David says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now look at verse 5. Do you see the word hide? That's the same word in verse 1 as the word covered. You know what David is saying here? He says, when I decide to uncover my sin, when I decide to become naked before God, when I uncover my sin, then you cover me with forgiveness. There's the idea. When I become naked before God and uncover my sin, then you cover me with forgiveness. And notice verses 3 and 4. Because verses 3 and 4 talks about the debilitating effects of guilt upon a person's life. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. This is like a depressed person. Or it's like a person who has chronic fatigue syndrome. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. This is the effects that guilt can have upon a person. And it's a debilitating effect. David was crushed as a result of this. If you go over to Psalm 38, he talks about his guilt there. Oh, Lord. Psalm 38, rebuke me not in your wrath and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head and my as a heavy burden that weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. The implication is when a person is experiencing that kind of guilt that David is, then it has a physiological effect upon the body. It represses the immune system. Now everything aches. Everything is more difficult. A person is more susceptible to disease and illness when they don't deal with their guilt well. They're more susceptible to headaches and migraine headaches when they're not dealing with their guilt more. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that has headaches or everybody that's ill or sick is not dealing with guilt. I'm not saying that, all right? But what I'm saying, that guilt does have that kind of physiological effect upon the body. It will have a devastating effect. Well, secondly, then you've got to also, we must never minimize the feeling of guilt that people have. The feeling of guilt. Why? Well, there is always an underlying reason for guilty feelings. And taking them seriously provides great hope for change. Taking them seriously provides great hope for change. Thirdly, whoops, we're behind a little bit here. There we go. We must never underestimate the effects of guilt. The effects of guilt. We see this in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. We see this in Psalm 38, verses 1 through 8. They both graphically reveal the devastating emotional and physical effects that guilt can have upon a person. So you say, okay, in comparison to what's going on in our society today and what the Bible says about guilt, how should we look at this? Well, I want you to understand, next on our slide here, is that it is a warning light. Guilt is a warning light. God has given you and your counselee the faculty of conscience to help you identify with the presence of guilt. The word in the New Testament for conscience is sunadesis. It's a sun compound word, and it actually means a knowing with. A knowing with. Sometimes it's been described, that term, as the soul reflecting upon itself. That's the conscience. It's the soul reflecting upon itself. Our inner man uses the information that it possesses to evaluate our thinking and our behavior, much like a diagnostic program running perpetually on a computer. That's our conscience. Our conscience involves what we know or believe rather than what we feel. Our conscience involves what we know or believe rather than what we feel. You may believe something is right, but feel hesitant or even hostile toward it. Or you can feel good about what you know is wrong. Like overindulging in Hostess Twinkies. You can feel good about that, but it's not the right thing to do. That's not necessarily a sin. It could be in relationship to the stewardship of the body. But how many times have I had a husband or a wife sit across the table from me and they'll look at me straight on and say, I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong, but God's a big God. I'm going to divorce my spouse anyhow. Oh my goodness. If you took my blood pressure at that point, I'm trying to warn them. You can't walk away from this. It's not about the bigness of God. It's about what God is going to do in your life. You know, my wife and I were recently talking about all the different counseling scenarios that we've had over the past years. And it's interesting that everyone that I was in serious counseling with who had previously cheated on their spouse or divorced, and there many of those people are much younger than I am, they're all dead now, every single one of them. Every single one of them. This is why in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the Corinthian church, this is why many of you are sick and sleep. You cheat like that on a lifetime covenant, there's going to be consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard, Proverbs 13:15 says. Proverbs 13:21, adversity pursues sinners. Charles Spurgeon used to say, if you decide to go into sin deliberately as a Christian, God releases the hounds of heaven and they start nipping at your heels. You can't continue on in a normal life and still profess to be a Christian. You can't do that. Guilt is a warning light. What happens when a smoke detector goes off in your house? You get a ladder, you climb up the ladder, you grab a hammer, and you smash the smoke detector, right? That's what you feel like doing. No, you don't do that. Why? Because you realize that smoke detector is telling you something's wrong. All right? That's your conscience. That smoke detector is saying there's something in the air that's setting this thing off. The world gets the ladder, goes up there with a hammer, and smashes the smoke detector. Just keep repeating the sin over and over and over again. No, you don't do that. Our conscience involves what we know or believe rather than what we feel. We may believe something is right, but feel hesitant or even hostile towards it. We may feel good about what we know is wrong. Feelings are often a result of the operations of a conscience, but not identical to them. So what does the Bible talk about in relationship to conscience? It talks about a clean conscience. There are some explicit references to that. If I had more time, we'd get into those, but they're in your notes there. There are some implicit principles, like in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. If you don't believe something, a certain action is right or a form of thinking is right, it would be a sinful choice to go ahead with it. If you choose to do something that you're not sure is right, then you remove yourself from the realm of faith and you obstruct your relationship with Christ. James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now, there are four variations of a conscience in the New Testament. Four variations. Let me close off with this. Each person has one conscience, but the conscience may respond to various issues differently because of the facts that inform it. And any of these could be true of the same conscience in regards to different issues. First of all, there's a seared conscience. There are numerous references there. That kind of a conscience has been silenced through repeated sin, bad theology, or excuses. You can burn your conscience to the point that you don't feel anymore. It's like a person with leprosy who has the nerve endings of their arms or legs are now, they don't feel anymore. Sometimes people with extreme forms of diabetes have the same thing. You can lay your hand on a hot burner and not even know that it's being burnt until you smell the flesh. Well, you do the same thing to your conscience with repeated sin over and over again, repeated sin over and over again. Secondly, there's an untrained conscience, an untrained conscience. Our conscience needs to be continually trained to understand the whole counsel of God because we are culpable for our sins of ignorance and for ignorance itself. An untrained conscience. A lot of people that you're going to be counseled go to weak churches. They have weak pulpits. And because of that, their conscience is untrained. Or they don't study the Bible. They don't read scripture. They don't carefully study it. They have an untrained conscience. Or thirdly, there's an overactive conscience. In Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 and verse 23, sometimes you can believe that a desire or a thought or an action is morally wrong when the Bible doesn't actually condemn it. And in those cases, you're required to act according to your conscience. But you should also seek then to retrain your conscience according to a biblical standard. That's what Romans 14, 22 talks about. So most people say in our culture today, let your conscience be your guide. You ever heard that before? All right. As Christians, we ought to be able to say, let your conscience be your guard. It's not never your guide. Your guard. It lets you know, hopefully if it's trained properly, when things are wrong, but you can't trust it. How do you know that? Well, the Apostle Paul himself. Take your Bible, go over to 1 Corinthians 4:4. Look what 1 Corinthians 4:4 says. Paul says about his own consciousness. He says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." But then notice this. 1 Corinthians 4:4. "Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." In other words, the Apostle Paul did not trust his own evaluation of himself. Ultimately, my conscience could be trained according to an unbiblical standard. That's why our conscience should never be our guide, but it should be our guard. Never be our guide. It should be our guard. Don't let your counselee say, "My conscience is my guide." No, it's not. You can't trust your conscience. The Apostle Paul did not trust his own conscience. And then last of all, there's the biblical conscience. The biblical conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. That's what we're looking for. It's a conscience that's properly trained according to the Word of God. And this is where you come in as a counselor, where you have an opportunity to help that person regain a biblical conscience. Now you understand, the only true answer to guilt is forgiveness through repentance. All right? Now ultimately, as Christians, we will not suffer the ultimate punishment for our sin. Because why? Christ already paid for it. It's what Paul says in Romans 8:1. "There's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." And I always remind my counselees that the Apostle Paul, the very person who's writing this, was a murderer. He had participated in the murder of early Christians. He was there at the murder of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. This is a murderer writing these words. "There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus." However, for the Christian, there can be temporal correction that God will bring into their lives in order, as Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11 says, in order to bring about greater holiness. We don't pay for our sins. That's Roman Catholic thinking. Christ has already paid for all of our sins. We don't pay for our sins. Christ has paid it all. We don't add anything to what Christ has done. It's an all-sufficient atonement. Christ has already paid for it all. However, God will take us through hardship when we sin in order to make us more like Christ. That's really critical. Well, hopefully, this has been helpful to you in dealing with the issue of guilt in your counselee. Thanks for coming to the conference. It's been a great joy to have you all here. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you so much for these men and women and for their dedication to you and to the Word. We pray that as they are faithful to you, as they are faithful to the text of Scripture, that your hand of blessing will rest richly upon them in their ministries and in their churches for the sake of the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I think about the crowd that is here at this conference, I think about the thousands upon thousands of Christians that are going to be impacted with the truth of the Word of God as a result of what has happened here today. May your kingdom come. May your will be honored and glorified. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.